Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. The Gospel of Matthew, the 26th chapter. Focus of our study today is going to be on verses 47 to 56. You recall that Jesus has left the upper room. He has traveled to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he spent time in prayer, seeking to reconcile his will to his Father's. And now, as it says in verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And so thus we pick up the reading then at verse 47, and we'll read down through verse 56. Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56. "And while Jesus yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast.' And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, 'Friend, wherefore art thou come?' Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, 'Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, 'Are you come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Now, having instituted the new covenant, Jesus is now proceeding to provide all that is necessary for its fulfillment. You remember, we said everything in the Gospel of Matthew leads up to the new covenant, and then everything that happens afterward flows out of it. And so, having established the new covenant, Jesus now is proceeding to provide all that is necessary for its fulfillment. And what is necessary to provide for its fulfillment is for Jesus to shed his blood in order to procure for us the remission of sins that is promised in that new covenant. Knowing that he must go to the cross and there suffer under the wrath of God to provide that substitutionary atonement for us, Jesus has, we saw last week, gone to the Garden of Gethsemane in order to prepare, in order to pray for this impending event. While he is in the garden, Jesus also encourages his disciples to prepare for it as well, because their loyalty to him is very shortly going to be severely tested. He tells them, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So he was praying so that he might have grace and strength when his trial came. And he is telling his disciples, "You need to pray so that you'll have grace and strength when your trial comes." But as we saw last week, The disciples slept rather than prayed. And thus, when their test of loyalty to Christ came, they utterly failed it. But thank God that Jesus did pray, and Jesus did seek to bring himself into submission to God's will, in spite of the difficulty and the painfulness that that will entailed in his carrying it out. And so the result was that because Jesus prayed, Jesus was able to do God's will and to fulfill all that God required of him because he had prayed and received God's enablement and God's help. So we see that without prayer and without God, we can do nothing. But with them, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so Jesus set the example for us to follow. We need to be on guard and we need to be in prayer so that when trial and temptation comes, we can be filled with God's grace and triumph over Satan's temptations. Perhaps there are times when you think, well, I need to pray today. And so you go to pray and you think, well, really don't have anything I can think about to pray about. Well, pray about the future, what may come. You remember Jesus taught the disciples to pray in that very fashion when he said, pray after this manner, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's saying, pray with reference to the unknown future, that when that arrives, that you will have grace and strength to be able to bear it and to respond well to it. Or if he's not going to grant that, then Lord, deliver us from the kind of temptations and trials that would overwhelm us. You can always pray about the future. Well, having then taken time to prepare himself for the trial to come, Jesus has now arisen and gone forth to meet the traitor Judas and his band of thugs that were sent by the chief priest. The process now begins in verse 47 that will lead to the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for his people. Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas, and there is perhaps no sin so hurtful as that of betrayal by a trusted friend. It is one thing to have a stranger or an enemy attack you. It is quite another to have one turn on you that you have made yourself vulnerable to and have taken into your trust. Listen to how David feels about this in the book of Psalms. David says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man my equal, my guide and my acquaintance, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." And so David understood very well the anguish of betrayal. And he expressed that in the book of Psalms. And as he was expressing that, he was speaking prophetically about the Lord Jesus and how the Lord Jesus felt about his being betrayed. And so this issue of betrayal by friends has gone on, unfortunately, as long as humanity has existed. Probably every one of you have been badly betrayed at some point in your life by someone that you thought was your friend, someone you thought you could trust. But then they turned on you and they stabbed you in the back. Well, this is a very painful thing to go through. And this is what Jesus is now going through as he confronts Judas and the band that has come, and Judas engages in his heinous, evil, wicked, despicable act of the betrayal of his master. Well, what we want to do together then this morning is to consider this man Judas and his betrayal of Christ and seek to understand the application that it has to us. In the first place, then, let's consider together the privilege and the trust that was invested in Judas. The privilege and the trust that was invested in Judas. Now, this man was extended a great deal of privilege and a great deal of trust by the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, our passage tells us in verse 47 that he was one of the 12. Notice verse 47, "And while he spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came." And so Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, tells us about how out of all of the disciples of Jesus, Jesus chose 12 of them to be apostles. And in this passage in Matthew 10, verses 1 to 8, which we studied many months ago, you recall that it records his call to be one of those 12 apostles. And so here was a man who was entrusted with the apostolic office to be one of the special disciples and representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he had been entrusted with miraculous gifts and prophetic ministries. You remember back in Matthew chapter 10, after Jesus chose the 12, including Judas, he sent them out to preach and say the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He told them to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and raise the dead and cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. And so Judas was entrusted not only with the message, but also with the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus to be able to heal sick people, to be able to cleanse lepers, to be able to raise dead people, to be able to cast out demons. Imagine having the privilege of not only being one of the 12 chosen apostles, but then being entrusted with the message and with this kind of miraculous power. Furthermore, Judas in particular was entrusted with the money that Jesus and the apostles possessed. John 13 and verse 29 tells us that Judas had the bag that carried the money which the entire group had. In a word, he held the savings account of Jesus and the apostles. And so they were given money, it was put into the bag, and then when they had expenses, money would be taken out of the bag and used to pay those expenses. And so here was a man who was an apostle. Here was a man who was entrusted with the miraculous gifts and prophetic ministry. Here was a man who was entrusted with the money that Jesus and the apostles possessed. But this is not all. He had heard the teachings of Jesus on a daily basis for 3 years. He had seen his miracles. He had observed his sinless life. He had listened to him pray. And he had even had his feet washed by him. He had heard the Sermon on the Mount. He had heard the parables. He had heard the private teachings and the public exhortations of the Lord Jesus. He was perfectly aware of the warnings of judgment, of the promises of mercy, of the invitations of grace, and of the certain exposure of all hypocrites. He had seen Christ raise the dead. He had seen him cast out demons. He had seen him heal the sick. He had seen him walk on water. He had seen him feed thousands from a few loaves and fishes. He had seen him calm a storm with his word. Judas had observed the incredible wisdom Jesus exercised when confronted with trick questions that were designed to entrap him. Judas had seen Christ's unwavering obedience to the law of God. He had witnessed his perfect response to every situation. He had heard his prayers and saw his personal communion with God. Never did any man speak like Jesus spoke or live like Jesus lived. And Judas heard it all, and Judas saw it all. He had observed time and again the incredible transformation of the lives of those who Jesus had ministered to. Publicans and prostitutes gave up their sinful lives and became virtuous like Zacchaeus and like the woman at the well and like the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Finally, Judas himself had been personally ministered to by Christ. He had doubtless received, along with the other apostles, many personal ministries over the years, such as deliverance from the storm, such as being fed alongside and along with the 5,000, such as having his feet washed by the Master. And so Judas had all of this incredible privilege given to him, all this tremendous exposure and witness, all this profound trust invested in him. But even beyond all of that, Jesus warned him in particular and individually against doing this act of betrayal that he was about to do. You remember back in chapter 26 of Matthew and verses 21 to 25, there was discussion about this betrayal. And as they did eat, verse 21 of chapter 26, Jesus said, "Verily I say to you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said to him, "Master, is it I?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou hast said," or "you said it," or "yes." And so Jesus warned him against doing this. He was told that great woe would come on him if he did, and that if he did so, he would wish he had never been born. Now, you would think that after witnessing everything that I mentioned, and after having received such a dreadful warning as this delivered to him particularly, that all of this would have deterred him from carrying out his previously conceived plans, which he conceived in Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 to 16. This was not a general warning. Jesus specifically said to Judas, "You are the man. To you will be woe and regret if you carry this out." But in spite of all of the privilege he had, in spite of all the trust that was invested in him, in spite of the particular warning that was given to him individually, Judas rejected Christ and sold him to his enemies. And the thing that makes this betrayal so inexcusable is that there was no ignorance on his part as to what he was doing. None. Now, many of the enemies of Christ were truly ignorant of what they were doing in opposing Christ. Jesus himself said so. In Luke 23:34, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But that could never be said of Judas. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8 that none of the princes of the world knew the truth about Christ, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so there is, in one sense, an excusable ignorance, but not in the case of Judas. Judas knew all there was to know about Christ, and Judas sold him anyway. Furthermore, Judas was not pressured into this betrayal by any kind of external coercion. No one suggested to Judas, "Hey, why don't you betray Jesus?" No one bribed him. No one blackmailed him. Out of his own initiative, he went to the chief priest and volunteered his services. Notice verses 14 to 16 of chapter 26. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said to them, 'What will you give me? And I will deliver him to you.' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." You see, they didn't go and seek him out. He went and sought them out. He went of his own accord. This was neither a mistake, nor was it an act of impulse, nor was it done under inordinate pressure. It was planned and executed over a long period of time. Judas shows how little he valued Christ by the price he was willing to sell him at. He would rather have 30 pieces of silver than have Christ. He preferred silver over the Savior. And how much silver did he get? Well, 30 pieces of silver amounts to a few months' wages, enough to purchase a small plot of land, which is what was eventually done with it. The potter's field was purchased. And so what Judas did is he sold the priceless Christ for the value of a small, undeveloped piece of real estate. He sold Christ for a city lot. Now, in light of how badly the Jews wanted Jesus, it's amazing that Judas did not negotiate for a higher price. But once again, we have here a perfect fulfillment of prophecy uttered 400 years earlier in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. In Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, Zechariah prophesied that Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And that's exactly the amount that they just happened to agree on. Well, they didn't just happen, did they? This shows that the inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture, and when it prophesies something in specific, that exact specific thing actually comes to pass. And so, this 30 pieces of silver, though Judas and the chief priests were settling on it out of common consensus, was actually predestinated to be that amount, as prophesied in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Judas, of course, thought that the fruits of sin, this money, was going to bring him great happiness. He was now going to have a modicum of wealth. But instead, it brought him the greatest revulsion, as sin always does. He thought, oh, if I get this money, I'll have happiness. And then when he had that money, what did he do with it? He threw it away, you recall. Every time we embrace sin, thinking it's going to make us happy, we finally realize the evil of it, and what do with it? We throw it away. Well, that then is the privilege and the trust that was invested in Judas. In the second place this morning, let's consider together the circumstances of Christ's betrayal and arrest. The circumstances of Christ's betrayal and arrest. Now, in the Gospel of John, the parallel passage to this one, in chapter 18 and verse 3, it says that Judas went by night to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and it uses a particular word. It says, and he obtained a band of Roman soldiers. The word band refers to a group of about 600 soldiers. That's a lot of soldiers. Matthew 26 and verse 47, our passage, says that he came with a great multitude, with swords and with staves. Now, Jesus had obviously at least 11 men with him. And perhaps they thought there might have been stirred up a large number of his followers who would rise to defend him. So they took no chances. We read numerous times in the Gospels, in Mark and in Luke, that the chief priests and the Pharisees would not arrest Jesus publicly in the daylight. Why? Because they feared the people. It even says that in Matthew 26, verses 4 and 5. They consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So clearly, when they went to arrest Jesus, they were worried about an uproar among the people. They were worried about a popular uprising. And so thus, this band of 600 thugs with their swords and their staves. They wanted to be very sure that they obtained their goal of arresting Christ without the people interfering. And that's why they needed a betrayer. That's why they needed to do this at night. That's why they needed to do it when Jesus was away from the crowd. And so Judas, having led them to Jesus, now identifies Jesus to them in the most hurtful and malevolent way possible, and that is with a kiss. Notice, if you will, verses 48 and 49. It says, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, master, and kissed him. And so what Judas does here is he takes the highest token of affection and love and uses it to accomplish the lowest form of hatred and treason. Judas could not have chosen a crueler way to strike at the heart of Christ than to betray him with a kiss. Later that night, and the next day, the face of Jesus received many painful wounds. It was struck, it was spit upon, and a crown of thorns was forced down upon it. But nothing must have wounded that blessed face more than the evil kiss that was placed upon it. Ordinarily, the kiss was a sign of love and loyalty and submission and discipleship. But Judas used it to convey hatred and treason and rebellion and mockery. Jesus knew the intent, both of the kiss and the band of priests and soldiers. In verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" This question was not because he was truly puzzled as to what this was all about, but rather he was asking Judas to reflect on what he was doing. It says then in verse 50, "Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Now, there's a parallel passage that explains something to us that took place between the betrayal and them seizing him. And that parallel passage is in John 18, verses 4 to 9. And in John 18, verses 4 to 9, it says this, "Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things should come upon them, went forth unto them and said, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then Jesus asked them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. And then after that, they seized him and took him away. Now, this passage in John chapter 18, verses 4 to 9, tells us that Jesus was in complete control of this situation. 600 people show up to arrest one man. He says, Who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. And he says, I am. Which, of course, is the name of Jehovah God that he gave to himself as his special covenant name at the burning bush with Moses. And when he spoke the name of God, they fell flat on their backs. It was as though they had been struck with a mighty wind that they could not stand before, and they just fell back. Now, this is not the first time something like this happened. Many a time, Jesus overpowered people simply by the force of his presence. You recall in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 to 30, there was a crowd who didn't like what he said, and they led him to the brow of a hill to cast him down. And when they got him there, he turned around, looked them all in the eye, and walked right through the middle of them and went on his way. And they could not lay a hand on him. And then there was the time when he went into the temple with the whip and overturned all the money changers' tables. Now you have to understand, this was a bazaar. There was like lots and lots and lots of merchants there. And one guy against, I don't know, 50 or 60. And yet they all fled before him. No one laid a hand on him. Clearly, Jesus was in control in this situation. They were the powerless ones, not he. They came with their swords and their staves expecting to overpower him. But in fact, he overpowered them and laid all 600 of them right back on their back. Now, he allows them to get back up, and the next time he does not overpower them with his word or his presence, and they move forward to seize him. Now, at this juncture, Peter, perhaps feeling guilty for his failure to watch and to pray, and recalling his bold boast of a few hours previously, decides to take action. And he takes out his sword and he thrusts it at the face of one of those who are standing nearby seizing Jesus. And he meant to poke the guy right in the eye. Well, he moves his head a little to the side and he cuts his ear off. Notice verse 51 of our text. It says, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." Well, Jesus quickly puts a stop to the matter. And we're told in Luke 22 and verse 51 that Jesus actually heals the guy's ear right on the spot. And Jesus reminds Peter once again that he is in perfect control. When he says to him in verse 52, Matthew 26:52, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Now, if one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, what do you think 12,000 angels could do to a band of 600 guys? Shall we say, no contest? No contest. Probably 11,999 of them would have stood back while one took care of them with his arm tied behind his back. Jesus was in complete control. Jesus was not some victim that was seized against his will, but rather he was someone who willingly yielded himself to them and laid down his life for us. Now notice, if you will, Jesus mocks them for coming out with swords and staves in verse 55. Verse 55, "In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitude, 'Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me.'" And so he mocks them for coming out against them with swords and staves, as though those swords and staves would be effective if he chose to resist. And he mocks them for coming out with swords and staves as though they needed them, when he had manifested a spirit of peace and reconciliation and meekness and continually appeared in public before them without fear of them. And he was just pointing out to them how ridiculous they all looked preparing for violence with a nonviolent man. Having then both confronted them and controlled them and mocked them, he then submits himself to them and was bound and was led away, in order that, as he himself said in verse 56, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Well, that's the story. What's the application? Well, the application of all of this to us is simply this. We need to beware lest we too become like Judas. We need to beware lest we too become like Judas. Now, you might be sitting there saying, "Well, that's impossible. I would never do what Judas did." Well, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, "Let him that thinks he standeth take heed lest he fall." I assure you that had Judas been told at the beginning what his end would be, he would have vigorously denied it. and said, "Am I such a dog that I would do such a thing?" Nobody starts out with the idea, you know what, I'm going to start this, but in the end, I'm going to go apostate. Nobody thinks that way. Judas didn't think that way. So we must be aware of self-confidence. Proverbs 28 and verse 26 says that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. We must not think, well, I'm going to make it. I know who I am. I would never deny the Lord. If I had to lay down my life for the Lord, I wouldn't deny the Lord. Does this sound familiar? We must daily apply ourselves to Christ for mercy and grace to remain faithful, or we will all too easily drift away and go apostate. Now, how does such a dreadful thing as apostasy occur? Well, I suppose there are many paths, but there are two principles that are set forth in our passage that I think we need to take careful heed to. And the first step in this path of apostasy that could lead us to the end that Judas obtained, this apostasy begins when we hear the truth and we know the truth, and we even see how the truth works, but we neglect to obey the truth and respond to it in our personal lives. This apostasy begins when we hear the truth and know the truth, but neglect to obey the truth and respond to the truth in our personal lives. Now, we may be able to understand much and expose and refute the error of false teaching. And we may be able to proclaim the truth with a large degree of accuracy and effectiveness and understanding. But if we neglect to act on that truth ourselves in our own personal lives, if the truth merely informs our mind and fills our mouth but does not affect our choices and change our conduct, then we are on the path of Judas. To know the truth and not act on the truth, to be hearers of the word but not doers of the word, is to really despise the word as being unworthy of our obedience. And it is a very short step from despising the truth to rejecting it altogether. Judas knew a great deal, but knowledge alone cannot save us from apostasy if we do not become doers of the word. Not every man that says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. The guy who gets his Christology right, he knows who Jesus is, he's Lord. He could argue Christology all day long, he knows it. He says, "Not every man that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." And that's why it is not the hearers of the word, but the doers of the word that are safe from following the path of Judas. Beware of substituting knowledge of the word with doing of the word. Secondly, this apostasy begins not only when we hear the truth and know the truth, but neglect to obey and the truth and respond to it. But secondly, this apostasy is furthered by living in secret sin. This apostasy is furthered by living in secret sin. Now, Judas clearly had an outward reputation of uprightness and integrity. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. They didn't all say, yeah, we know who that is. We've seen him. They didn't have a clue that it was Judas. And even when Jesus dismissed him to go out and do that act of betrayal, they thought that Jesus told him to go buy some food or to give some money to the poor. They were still clueless. This guy had an outward reputation of uprightness and integrity so that he was not suspected by his fellow believers. He was not suspected by the other disciples when Jesus revealed that someone was going to betray him. But as John chapter 12 and verse 6 says of Judas, he was a thief. He had no problem with professing to be a Christian on the one hand and living in secret sin on the other hand that was blatant and ongoing and unrepented of. And what was that sin? He was a thief. He was stealing money out of the church funds. He pretended a religious concern for the poor. Oh, don't break that ointment and pour it on Jesus' head. It could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. And this he said, not because he had any care for the poor, but because he knew the money would go in the bag before it went to the poor, and he could take a bunch of it for himself. And if they asked where it went, he'd say, oh, I gave it to a poor person when I was out, while it jingled in his own pocket. He pretended a concern for the poor while really using religious structure, religious activity for his own gain. How many people go to church not because they love Jesus and want to worship Jesus, but because there's good business contacts there? And they mouth the lingo and they say the words and they dress the part. But maybe they're looking for partners in fornication, or maybe they're looking to enrich themselves, or a thousand other motives other than the obedience of Jesus Christ. Continuing on in willful knowing secret sin while publicly professing Christianity is the surest way to slide into apostasy and damnation in hell. Beware of tolerating a sin in your life. To tolerate a sin in your life is like a snowball rolling down a hill. The longer it goes on, the bigger it gets until you are buried in an avalanche of uncontrolled sin that destroys the one who thought it could be harbored and hidden and controlled. Once sin is allowed and justified and defended and protected, who knows where it will stop? If the devil could get a man with all the advantages that Judas had to apostatize, are not you, who have far fewer advantages, in danger as well? Beware of giving Jesus the Judas kiss. Think about that when you take the Lord's Supper. When you take the Lord's Supper, while going on in willful, defiant, ongoing secret sin that you have no intentions of turning away from or repenting of, is when you take the body and the blood of Jesus and you put it to your lips to give to Jesus the Judas kiss. Think about the fact that when you are putting the bread and the wine to your lips, that you're giving Jesus a kiss. And the question is what kind of a kiss is that? Is it a kiss of love and affection and loyalty and discipleship? Or is it a kiss of betrayal because you really don't intend to have him Lord of every part of your life? You're really not fighting against sin, but rather you have given yourself over to it. Recall what Jesus said in verse 50, and Jesus said to him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And you know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I say to you every time we do that in essence, "Friend, wherefore are you come? Why are you here? What are you doing when you're partaking of the Lord's Supper?" It says in John chapter 18 and verse 5 that when the crowd came to arrest Jesus, that Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And you know, there's only two places to stand in this world. You can either stand with the enemies of Christ, or you can stand with Christ. And you know, where you stand in this life, whether with the haters of Christ or with Christ, is going to determine where you stand on the day of judgment. Judas stood with them in this life, and therefore on the day of judgment, he will stand with them forever. You think about Jesus separating the sheep from the goats. All he does is separate them into the groups that they stood in and stood with in this life. And so I have to ask you, where do you stand now? Do you stand with them or do you stand with him? Where will you stand on the day of judgment? Let us not betray Christ by our words or by our actions, by learning the truth but failing to live the truth, by identifying more with the world than with the church, by seeking personal gain, even if it means selling out Christ. May God help us to stand with him every day, so that in that day, he may say, "Come and stand with me." Well, let us pray together. Father, we stand amazed as we read this story that human depravity could be so profound in its power to seize a man's heart and mind, so that in spite of the finest witness anyone could have ever been given, he would turn his back on it and follow after the things of this world. Father, thank you that you have given us this warning. May we never give the Judas kiss to Jesus, not for a moment, not in anything. May we always be loyal to him, faithful to him, and may we, Father, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, we know that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Peter fell, but he didn't fall like Judas. He didn't fall for the same reasons as Judas. And he returned to following Christ and serving Christ. And so, Lord, as we have fallen, may we get back up and repent, and may we return to Christ, and may we continue to follow him. Lord, I pray that we would not see it all and hear it all, witness it all, and then turn our back on it. But, Father, may we follow hard after Jesus, and may we love him and stand with him, that he may stand with us on that great day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.